Like for you to open your Bibles to Luke chapter 14 while you're working on finding that. Lou got up this morning and shared the pictures of Covenant Presbyterian Church's new sanctuary. And it's so much fun. We live in a time and an age where churches are dying and churches are on the decline. And to be a part of something, you know, about what, 15 years ago or more, Covenant Presbyterian Church gave birth to Trinity Presbyterian Church. They ended up buying First Baptist Church's old building downtown. And in that time, their average attendance right now is 600 a week. And during that time, they have given birth to four other churches: us, Christ Community, Redeemer Winter Haven, and Strong Tower downtown. Two, three blocks away, they planted another church. Isn't that incredible? And something that you may not know is today we have the first great-grandchild of Covenant. And Redeemer Southwest was launched today. Jeff Skipper, who's come and preached for me a couple of times, they launched their church today. So I'd like for us to say a prayer for them before we begin reading the scriptures. But how exciting. So if you'd like to go over and worship with them over the next few weeks or to be an encouragement to see what they're doing. Remember the old containers that we had? That we hauled in all our... Let me just say this too. I am so grateful for Ardella Baptist Church. Our brothers and sisters here at Ardella, they worship in the back. They have been so gracious to allow us to be here and to worship. We were worshiping down at the school down the street, and it was so much work every week, setting up and taking down the thousands and thousands of seats that we did, tables, and hundreds of times that we did this, to be able to have semblance of a church home. Our goal is to break ground in about 2 or 3 weeks down the street, within a month down the street. Isn't that exciting? To have our own home. We're about $125,000 away from paying for it debt-free. This is exciting to be a part of this. And so, let's just not take for granted the blessings that we have. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I thank you for Jeff Skipper and Redeemer Southwest and the starting of their new church today. Lord, I pray that you would raise up families of men and women to build the difficult part of Winter Haven, where there's so much need and people need to know you. People need to be born again. People need to hear your word. I pray that you would bless Jeff and his effort this morning as they begin this new work. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Our passage today is out of Luke chapter 14. And I'm going to read it, and then we're going to actually work through it together. And if you look in the, it's published next week, we're going to start with verse 12. And it's really all one long passage. We're going to take the first half today, and we'll look at the second half next week. Luke chapter 14, beginning with verse 7, it says, "One Sabbath, Jesus went to dine at the house of a ruler of the Pharisees. They were watching him carefully. And behold, there was a man before him who had dropsy. And Jesus responded to the lawyers and the Pharisees, saying, 'Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?' But they remained silent. Then he took him and healed him and sent him away. And he said to them, 'Which of you, having a son or an ox that has fallen into a well on a Sabbath day, will not immediately pull him out?' And they could not reply to these things." Beginning with verse 7, it says, "Now he told a parable to those who were invited, when he noticed how they chose the place of honor, saying to them, 'When you're invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in a place of honor, lest someone more distinguished than you be invited by him, and he who invited you both will come and say to you, "Give your place to this person," and then you will begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you're invited, go and sit in the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he may say to you, 'Friend, move up higher.' Then you will be honored in the presence of all who sit at a table with you." And then he ends with this proverb. He says in verse 11, "For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I pray that you would bless your word, not just your written word, but your preached word. I pray that the gospel would be proclaimed and people would see the blessings of your salvation. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In our passage today, in verse 1, it's very clear that Jesus has is sharing a Sabbath meal. He's been invited to share a Sabbath meal at the home of a leading Pharisee. And it says that this guest list is filled with Jerusalem's religious dignitaries, other Pharisees and other lawyers, people who are acquainted with the religious law. And verse 2 tells us that a man with dropsy was there as well. Dropsy is what today we call edema. A few weeks ago, we were at one of my son's high school basketball games, and there was a man there with dropsy. He sat by the gate, and he was taking tickets, and his legs were about as big as my waist, and he was painfully uncomfortable. And it's the swelling of the soft tissues. It's the retaining of fluids in the soft tissues. Today, it's treatable for most cases, but then this man, it obviously wasn't. And when he walked out to the car, it probably took him 20 minutes just to walk out to the car. But that's what dropsy is. So there's a man that's there with dropsy. Now, it's unlikely that this man was an invited guest who was expected to participate in the meal for many reasons. But anyways, the man may have come on his own. Remember, one of the things we learned about dinners lately is that these dinners, these meals were open affairs. Even if people were not invited to dine, they could still come, peer through the window, or stand around the edge of the room. So he may have come on his own. Or it may be that his presence was arranged by the religious leaders who had been trying to trap Jesus. You see, they kept wanting to trick him, and this issue of healing people keeps coming up, so it provides the opportunity. Now, here's the other thing. While the Pharisees and the lawyers are playing nice here, they're all kind of putting down their swords and, you know, sitting down to have a meal on the Sabbath day, while they're pretending to play nice, Jesus knows that they're out to discredit him. He also knows that they've even plotted to have him killed if need be. So what's fascinating is Jesus refuses to pretend with these guys. And he orchestrates one incredibly awkward moment after another throughout this whole evening. We're going to see this week and next week. First thing he does is, knowing that the issue of Sabbath and what is allowed on Sabbath, knowing that this has been an ongoing issue in debate for these religious leaders, it's been a major point of contention. In verse 3, Jesus asks, he sees the man with dropsy, and he asks these lawyers and Pharisees, says, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? In verse 4, we're told that no one responded. And so Jesus goes ahead and heals the man. And then in verse 5, Jesus points out, listen, you guys got all kinds of exceptions to Sabbath rules. He said, if your ox or your child is stuck in a well, you're not gonna let him stay there. You're gonna dig him out. You're gonna rescue him. Verse 6 tells us that these Pharisees, that these lawyers, they could not reply. In other words, this was really an awkward situation. There's awkward silence going on in the room. I mean, Jesus knows this is an issue of contention. They know it's an issue of contention, and Jesus just shoves it right in their face, and everybody's silent. It's just awkward social situation. Now, as the evening progresses, things get even more awkward. Let me see if I can set this up for you. In the ancient Near East, in the first century, formal dining arrangements were sort of a mathematical issue. The way they dined was they had couches built for three, and that's what they sat on to dine. And these couches would be arranged in sort of a U shape, and the primary seat of honor was at the base of the formation, or at the head of the table. And then the second and the third place of honor would be to the left and to the right on the same couch. And then the next three places of honor would be the three seats on the couch on the left, and then the three seats on the couch on the right, and they would alternate to the end of the table. Now, when it came time to eat, it doesn't appear that there was a big argument. Nobody appears to have made a scene. But verse 7 tells us that Jesus noticed that these religious leaders were trying to secure for themselves places of honor. In other words, they were fussing over who was going to sit where. And you could almost feel the tension in the room. Now, instead of pretending not to notice, instead of doing the normal thing, Jesus confronts the situation with a parable. In verse 8 and 9, he says, listen, when you're invited to a wedding feast, you don't sit in the place of honor. Because if somebody who is higher in the social community than you are, more distinguished, shows up, you may be asked to move, and then how humiliating would that be? You'd have to go sit down all the way at the end of the table. Verse 10, he says, instead, what you ought to do is take the lower seats, and then maybe the host will see you and then encourage you to move up in front of everyone, and there you would be honored. Then Jesus caps this off with a proverb in verse 11. He says, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. I mean, how humiliating for these guys. I mean, how awkward it must have been, because, I mean, dinner has just started, and Jesus has embarrassed nearly every guest in the room by pointing out their boorish behavior. Now, if you keep on reading, like I said, you're going to see that the awkwardness is only beginning, because Jesus is, tomorrow next week, we're going to see, he turns on the owner of the house. He turns on the host and embarrasses him as well. So what are we going to talk about today with this passage? There's something that I want you to see. There's something simple that I want you to see in today's passage. I recognize this passage may have all kinds of eschatological implications associated with it. But what I want us to focus today on is something very simple and something very, very practical. What I want you to see that according to Jesus, you can draw deductions about people's hearts even from the way they behave at a dinner party. Let me say that again. We can make deductions about people's hearts even from the way they behave at a dinner party. Look at verse 7 again. It says right there that Jesus told this parable because he noticed how these men were choosing places of honor. What I want you to say, we say this a lot around here at Redeemer, the gospel affects everything. The gospel changes everything about life. It even changes the way we behave at parties. It changes the way we behave in social settings. You see, Jesus wants his disciples to cultivate habits of humility. Let's look at the passage again. It says that this dinner takes place at the house, not just any house, it's at the ruler of the Pharisees' home. I mean, this is not just a Pharisee, he's a ruler of the Pharisees. He's a leading Pharisee. And so the room is filled with dignitaries. And so where a person sat, it really did, it meant something. It really did, it meant something. Where a person was located and situated on the table, it said something about who they are and where their status was in the community. It just did. And these men knew it, and that's why they're fussing over these things. Now, not many of us have probably ever been invited to a state dinner. But we all understand exactly what's going on here. There is a universal reality when it comes to seating arrangements, and we all know it. I mean, you don't even have to get out of grade school to know this. I mean, think about it. You go to any grade school cafeteria, and you will see kids fighting over who gets to sit where and who gets to sit by who. They will fight over it. They won't make any... Here's the thing. They don't have U-shaped tables, but they all know that there is a pecking order. And they all know where those seats of honor are. I mean, it's just instinctive, even for grade school kids. They know this. What's interesting is when a kid gets into middle school or high school, they got to be a little more subtle about it. They got to be cool. I mean, they can't act like they care. They got to act like it doesn't matter. And they can't look too eager. That's just the way it is, right? I want to give you an example. Long before I became the pastor of Redeemer, I worked as a youth pastor, and I did it for years. In one of the churches I served not far from here, it had a particularly neat group of kids. I mean, a really neat group of kids. And when I came to the church, it was immediately evident that this was really some really bright kids. But I began to notice something. I couldn't put my finger on it right away, but I could smell that there were some underlying divisions within the group. I mean, nobody was screaming. Nobody was hollering foul, but things just weren't quite gelling between the kids. There was this sort of hidden discord. There was this hidden friction going on. It took me a while, but I finally figured it out. There were these six kids who were the popular kids. They were witty. They were good looking. They were charismatic. And they were fun. And wherever they went, these six kids went, the world just sort of followed. I mean, everything just sort of revolved around these six kids. And I noticed that at dinners on Sunday nights, that these six kids would all sit at the same table together every Sunday night. But the problem was there were only six chairs. And so other kids would come up and try to squeeze into the table or kind of sit around the edge of the table and try to interact and be a part of this group. Now, other kids just said, they didn't care. I mean, they were tired of feeling rejected, and they just kind of went their own way, and nobody really said anything about it. And here's the thing. Everywhere we went, it was like this. I mean, these kids had to be together in the same van. They had to be in the same cabin. They had to have their sleeping bags next to each other. Now, I had been a pastor. I've been a youth pastor for a long time, and I had seen kids be cruel and mean-spirited. These kids were not that. They were not unkind. They were not rude. They were not malicious at all. They just weren't. The truth is, they were pretty nice kids. And that's part of the reason why everybody liked them. But it was as if they were completely blind. It was as if they were completely unaware or even clueless as to how their close-knit relationships with one another was negatively affecting the rest of the group. Now, there came a time where I said, okay, I've got to address this, and I tried speaking with them about it. I assured them that they weren't doing anything necessarily blatantly wrong. I was not accusing them of that. I wanted them to know that it was okay for them to be together. Can you hear me out? I don't know why I hit this mic.
One of those kids in charge of mic.
What's that? Is that better?
There
we go. Thank you, Barry. Thank you, Jerry. Nonetheless, when I tried to talk to these kids about it, they became a little bit defensive. Now, I promise you, I wasn't accusing them of being blatantly unkind. I couldn't point my finger and say, you did this or you did that. I wanted them to know it was okay for them to enjoy one another's relationships and to even have time exclusively for just the six of them outside of church. But I just wanted, when they were at church, I wanted them to be just a little more open. Maybe not sit together as much. Maybe encourage other kids to come and sit with them. But they became defensive, and they refused to even consider the possibility that they needed to do something different. We've not been unkind to anybody. And I said, you're correct. We've done nothing wrong. There's nothing wrong with us wanting to be together. We're good friends. I said, you're right. But where they were wrong was that they insisted that they were not part of the problem, or the problem wasn't theirs. I even tried to speak with their parents about it, and it just kind of fell on deaf ears. And as a result, the community suffered. And it failed to produce the kind of fruit that it really could have. Now you may be thinking right now, you know what? That is so nice to see Pastor Dave have a message for the young people at church. But let me tell you something. The kids that I was just talking about are adults now. And from what I know, they have grown up to be very successful and well-adjusted adults. Many of them have families of their own now. And from what I know, like in high school, people are still really drawn to them. From what the world still kind of just falls at their feet. But I am also confident of this. Unless something drastic has changed, they continue to leave a wake of hurt and broken people behind them. You see, once we become adults, we try to convince ourselves that the cool table doesn't exist any longer. But the reality is, we all know that it does. We try to convince ourselves that our desire to fit in is just no longer an issue. But it is. We try to convince ourselves that, well, we're over all that now. But we're not. The only difference is now the social systems are a little bit more complex and we're a little bit more sophisticated about it. Here's something else. We're also a little too proud to admit it. Now you may be saying to yourself, what in the world is Pastor Dave talking about? He's making a big deal out of nothing. If that is the case, let me suggest that the reason you think it is no big deal is because you usually have a prominent seat at the table. You are not negatively affected by these things. Like these kids, you have spent your whole life at the cool table, at the cool end of the table, at the place of honor. And you have become so used to it that you have absolutely no idea what it feels like to be on the other end. Here is a reality. Wherever we go, whether you are a child or whether you are an adult, there will always be places of honor. It is impossible for there not to be. Every time we go somewhere, we find ourselves sizing up the situation, trying to figure out where's our niche, where do we fit in, whether it be a party, or a staff meeting, a wedding reception, Little League, ball fields, the most political places that exist, right? The PTA. You see, in any organization or group of people, there are going to be divisions within the group. There just is. It's a universal reality. And everyone, and here's all of us will have certain people that we naturally gravitate towards and other people we just don't naturally gravitate towards. For example, if you like Doctor Who, or Star Wars, raise your hand. All right, look around. Here's your click. If you like quilting or scrapbooking or things of that nature, raise your hand. A little smaller group, but there's a bunch of you here. All right. If you like art and music, if those things fascinate you, raise your hand. All right. Well, let me just make you this promise. I will do my very best to show interest in the things that you have interest in. But unless you like football or basketball or killing things, I mean, our relationship is only going to go so far. That is a reality. It is impossible for any of us to be all things to all people. Here's another reality. Not only do we just naturally gravitate into things that we have common interest with people, anytime you get three or more people in a room, there is going to be a pecking order. Now that sounds really negative, so maybe there's going to be places of honor. There just is. Somebody is going to rise to the leadership and somebody is going to follow. It's just the way it is. Somebody's going to sit at the head of the table and somebody's going to sit at the foot. And as you add more people, the table will grow, but there's always, everybody cannot sit in the same seat. It's impossible. It's a universal reality. Let me say this. It even exists here at Redeemer. It has to be. The question is, how are we going to treat those places of honor and how are we going to use these positions and what we do with them and the attitude we take towards them? I want to give you a couple examples, and this may hurt, all right? I know that we think of ourselves as a friendly church, and I think for the most part we are. But we are not always as friendly as we think we are. I'm going to give you an example. It's far enough away so I can say it. All right. About 5 or 6 years ago, Rick and Carol Seltzer first started coming to the church. And at the same time, Roger and Nissa started coming to the church. Roger and Nissa Robart. And we decided we were going to have a lunch over at Ruby Tuesdays. Does anybody remember that? And Rick and Carol were the very first ones there. And they were sitting down. And Lori and I had never had an opportunity to visit with them before, and so Lori and I decided we were going to just sit right there with Rick and Carol and get to know them for lunch. The third family to show up was Roger and Nissa Robart, but they had their daughter with them, and Marcy was still a little girl, little baby, and so they needed to go all the way to the other end of the table because they needed the high chair down there. And then other people started showing up, and people just started sitting down right here. And Roger and Nissa and sat down at the end of the table all by themselves. I was so embarrassed. They came because I had a relationship with them, but I was so embarrassed that our leadership and the people would sit right there and leave them down by themselves. And I'm going to say this too. About a month ago, we had a barbecue down at our property. We revealed the layout of our building. We celebrated. We had a great time together. And I went down there and I was one of the last people to leave here. And when I showed up, there were newer people here at Redeemer who are still trying to navigate their way around, still trying to figure out where they kind of fit into this group, and they were sitting by themselves, and the Redeemer Blue Blood was still sitting together. You know, it's sort of like those kids at that youth group. You are not rude. You are not unkind. And I don't believe for a second that anybody here would intentionally snub someone else. But it is still very possible for us to be completely blind and unaware and even clueless sometimes to our surroundings. And I understand that people will naturally gravitate to the friendships that they have and to maybe the community group, people they're in the community group with, where we feel comfortable. But by its very nature, the gospel calls, in fact, it demands that we move out of those comfort zones. It demands that we be more sensitive about these issues. When you walk into church on Sunday mornings, I told you this is a very practical application of the gospel in this passage. When you walk into church on Sunday mornings, when you show up at the picnic, at the women's lunch, at the air show, we said, if the Redeemer is your home and you have been here for a while, you have a seat at the table. And other people may feel like the guests that are standing around the outside of the room trying to figure out where they fit in. And you should be intentional and strategic about how you interact with others. And it should be a matter of prayer. Because the gospel changes everything. It changes. Here's the beautiful thing about the gospel. The gospel says that Christ left his position of privilege and descended in order to sit with, in order to be with us, in order to redeem us, and so that we could belong. And when we leave our positions of privilege or our positions of power, wherever it may be here, and we go and we sit with somebody else, it is a picture of redemption. It is a picture of the gospel. You see, Social said the gospel changes everything. It changes the way we see God. It changes the way we see ourselves. And we talk about that a lot here. But it also changes even social settings. The gospel turns even social settings into opportunities for rescue. It turns them into opportunities to demonstrate mercy. The gospel calls us to be less self-absorbed and intentional about how we engage others. That's why Paul writes to the Philippians, chapter 2, verse 3 and 4, do nothing out of rivalry, out of conceit, but in humility count others as more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Now, I know some of you, while some people have spent their whole lives at the head of the table, at the places of privilege, I know that there are some of you here who have not. Some of you here have spent your entire life feeling like those who are standing around the edge of the room. And because you're an adult now, you try to convince yourself that it no longer matters. But it does. In some sense, you've kind of given up striving for these places of honor. Instead, when you walk into a room, you make very little effort to engage anybody else yourself. Instead, you sit back. And you just wait to see if people will come to you. You act like you don't care, but you do. You care where you sit. You care who sits by you. You care who talks to you and who doesn't. It matters, and you are always keeping score. If somebody doesn't talk to you, doesn't engage, they get a sticker. Arrogant. He gets a sticker. He's rude. He's so self-righteous, he thinks he's big. You might be right. But meanwhile, it eats away at your heart and you feel resentful. If that is you, I'm going to talk more about that next week. But let me just say this for now. Our desire is that you would, here at Redeemer, that you would be set free from that kind of bondage. That you would see the benefits of the gospel in your life. And that you would find that Redeemer is indeed a place of redemption. That's my hope. Now, if you're like me, and in this sense you are, there are settings where I know that I have a seat near the head of the table. An example of that is Redeemer. I mean, I'm the pastor. I'm on the session. I know most everybody here. And so I know that I have a seat of honor here at Redeemer. And so I know that when I go to an event that the gospel calls me to use this position to love and to embrace those who are still trying to feel their way around. I know that. And I have to be sensitive to that. I need to look for those things. But there are also places where I am not at the head of the table. There are places where I know that I do not have a seat of honor. One example of that is my son's high school, Lakeland Christian School. I love Lakeland Christian School. I'm glad my son is there. I will say this, for the most part, people are incredibly friendly. But this is Lakeland. And there are a few families who attend that school with whom I have repeatedly tried to engage in some sort of conversation. And I know they're capable of having a conversation because I have seen them do it with other people. I mean, you get these people around somebody who's important, somebody who has a position of power, somebody who may or may not, who may benefit them. Oh, man, they just turn into a chatty Cathy. But I try to engage them, and it is bizarre to me that somebody could be that incredibly rude. They have absolutely no interest in speaking with me. And, you know, I could probably make them mad if they were around me very much, but they haven't been around me that enough. I don't think I've done anything. And so I lie in bed at night and I stew about that. And it's infuriating. And so my question is, why is that so stinking important? Why is it so important to me? And the fact is, these things have a way of affirming me. It feels powerful when I'm in crowd. There's pleasure in that. I feel like somebody. You see, the reality is, the reason I get angry, the reason I get upset, is because I've made it overly important. And the reality is, I don't know what's going on in their heads. And I don't like the fact that it means so much to me. You see, genuine humility does not demand a seat at the table. So what's the solution to all of this? What's the solution to getting beyond these what appear to us to be petty issues? We try to convince ourselves they're petty issues. Are we supposed to just try to be like Jesus and start being nice? And just really trying to be nicer to people and maybe even start praying about it and maybe even put down a little note of paper in our Bible who we need to really kind of seek out and build a relationship with. I hope everybody today before you leave, go to somebody you don't know. Introduce yourself. And I'd like you to be strategic about those things. But what's the long-term solution? That'll last about a day or two or a week and then we'd all just keep moving on. You know, we're beginning to grow, and there's blue bloods here. There's people been here since the very beginning. I'm going to start calling you guys the blue bloods. You've been around for the beginning, all right? And we're getting a lot of newer people coming, and you know what? Churches like us, we get clicky. We get clicky really quick. And we've got to be intentional about these things. What is the solution to an ongoing, genuine humility within the body of Christ? Where does it come from? The answer is one word, and it's knowledge. A person who really knows himself understands the corruption in his own heart. A person who really knows God and his infinite and holy nature cowers before that. A person who really knows Christ and understands the price which was paid to redeem him can't help but be humble. You see, a Christian is somebody who knows two things. Number one, they know that their sin is bad enough that the eternal and holy Son of God had to come and die for their sins. But they also know that God deems them valuable enough that he willingly sent his own Son. You see, the gospel humbles us, but yet it lifts us up. It keeps us from thinking too much of ourselves, but it also keeps us from thinking too little of ourselves. You see, the gospel is the solution. And that's what the Bible calls grace. And it is the only thing that can make a proud person truly humble. See, a truly humble person will never have an overinflated view of himself, but they will never have an underinflated view of themselves either. And those who understand these things will never think too much of themselves. They will look to themselves and examine what they know to be true about themselves, and then they will compare it to what they think might be true about somebody else, and clearly, like the Apostle Paul, say, "I am the chief of sinners." He will not have a high esteem of himself, but he will deem everyone as better than him because he knows his own sin. The secret source of true humility is knowledge. The opposite of that is true. The source of pride is ignorance. And we should pray daily that God will deliver us from this kind of ignorance. I love what J.C. Ryle says about this passage. He says, "Humility may well be called the queen of Christian graces. To know our own sinfulness and weakness and to feel our need of Christ is the very beginning of saving religion. It is a grace which has always been the distinguishing feature in the character of every true Christian." That's why Apostle Paul says, "Do nothing out of selfish ambition, but consider others as better than yourself." And that is the key to genuine humility. My prayer is that we would pray about these things, that we would be intentional when we gather together, and that this would be a place where the redeeming value of Christ's work is experienced, not in some future place that we're going to live in heaven, but we will see it even now within our own community. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, I thank you for my brothers and sisters and friends and our guests. Thank you for the opportunity to stand here and talk about issues. Lord, may we be people who are humbled by your love, but yet encouraged by your love as well. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.